It was good to worship this morning. I needed that. I thought after 20 years that I'd be used to this. But I think because yesterday was 20 years and all of the news stories and all of the video, it was the videos that got me on the news and on social media. On September 11th, I was in Ohio. I was teaching a class at a factory. But while I was there, five people from my company, the company that Ann and I owned at the time, five of our friends were on their way into downtown Manhattan to teach another class. And they were coming from New Jersey, and at the time, if you wanted to get from New Jersey to downtown Manhattan, the most efficient way to do it was to take the PATH train into the World Trade Center. So I'm in this classroom, this little dark room with no windows, doing my thing, and word reaches us, a plane at the World Trade Center. And we, you know, this was fourth hand, so we didn't know, and we just assumed, well, some plane had horrific mechanical difficulty, and maybe the tip of a wing hit the edge of the building. We had no sense of the scope of what was happening. And then a little while later, of course, word came a second plane has hit the North Tower, and then not just hit it, plunged into it. And so then we're rushing out and we're going to the cafeteria and we're looking on the big TVs, and then we watched as the South Tower collapsed. Management gathers everyone together, probably 200 people in the plant at the time, and he says, look, this is horrific and we don't know what's happening, but we need to get back to work. Let's take a moment of silence and let's get back to what we were doing. Otherwise, the terrorists win. Which made sense at the time to me. I thought it was a good call. It was probably what I would have done. It wasn't my call, but probably the call I would have made. But the thing is, I had five people I couldn't get a hold of. There was no cell service into Manhattan at that point. And I had a pregnant wife I couldn't get a hold of who was supposed to be on that team. She had been supposed to be part of that team. But we had a hiccup in our pregnancy and her doctor said, you know, I want you to go in for an ultrasound. And she said, I'm supposed to go into New York to the place to do the thing. And he said, yeah, maybe you should come in for an ultrasound. But the irrational panic that sets in, I can't get a hold of her. Is she really at the doctor's office? Did she decide at the last minute to go with the team? It wasn't rational, but that's where I was. That was the whole day, right? It was just irrational. I wanted to hear her voice. I couldn't hear her voice. Turned out she was fine. She was fine, and the only thing is that she's never been able to say to my daughter the thing that moms say. I carried you in my body for 9 months, and I was in labor for 36 hours. I mean, she tries to say that, but then Michaela just said, yeah, and I kept you out of New York on September 11th. Let's call it even, Mom. But Anne was fine. And the five other people that I'd sent into New York were fine physically. Two of them never got there. They hadn't made it in yet. One made it in and immediately turned back. There were two who were there, who were downtown when everything was going down, literally. And they were close enough to see people jumping out of buildings, an image that haunts them to this day. But I remember that day not knowing if my team was safe, not sure where my wife was, and I had to teach this stupid class. And I'm trying to keep my mind centered on what I was doing, but I can't stop thinking about who else do I know? Who else do I know that works downtown? Who else do I know that works in the World Trade Center? Who else do I know that's in the area? I'm thinking of a guy from our young adults ministry, the church in New Jersey that I was a part of at the time. A guy named Andy Dean that some of you have met him, 19 years old at the time, student at NYU. Is he there? Where is he? What's he doing? Turns out that God saved his life a bunch of different times that day and used the events of that day to bring him back to the Lord and to propel him into ministry, but I didn't know if he was still alive. I thought of Al Baraka, who was an assistant pastor at another Calvary Chapel in New Jersey. I knew he worked in the World Trade Center. Is Al okay? It turned out that he was trapped in one of the upper floors. But a number of people got phone calls and voicemail messages, and then the recordings of some of those still exist, from people saying, hey, we're trapped, it doesn't look good, I don't think I'm gonna get out, but don't worry, Rev Al is here, and he's telling us about Jesus, and he's telling us how to get to heaven. Al didn't make it out, but he brought a whole lot of people to heaven with him that day. But I didn't know any of that. I didn't know who was there and who was safe and who wasn't and who was making it out and who wouldn't. None of us did. I spent this week going back and forth because there's part of me that really wanted to talk more about September 11th, and then there's part of me that wants to keep going in 2 Corinthians. Turns out we can do both. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Sorry, I should have said that sooner. Mike has Bibles if you need a Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's going to let us do both this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, as we wrapped up chapter 4 last week, Paul was talking about the treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Remember that? Talking about the treasure, the light and the love of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, that tells us that God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God has put that truth, that goodness, that gospel in us to do what? To shine. But what has to happen for light to shine out of these broken vessels, these clay pots? We have to be broken. Paul told us last week, the Christian life by design is one in which we're hard-pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed. The Christian life, with God's permission and for his purposes, is a life of breaking so people can see his light shining, his strength, his love, his joy prevailing. I die daily was Paul's message in 1 Corinthians. The end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I die daily. His message again here in 2 Corinthians, I die daily and I'm okay with that, is what he said last week. I'm okay following Jesus to the cross if it means people see his grace working in me, if it means that people get saved because of me, if it means that the crowd around Jesus' throne is greater because of me. Well, chapter 5 of this week, Paul continues that theme. He's going to build on that idea. He's going to talk more about dying daily in this life, and he's going to make it clear this life isn't his first choice. Paul's first choice would be to be home with the Lord. Paul's first choice would be to stand in the presence of Jesus. But as long as God sees fit to keep him here, Paul's determined to make the most of it. Let's read it in Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know, we're not guessing, we are certain, that if our earthly house, this tent, our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building, an eternal body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul lived under constant threat of death, right? Last week we compared his life to the life of a spiritual commando behind enemy lines. What allowed him to keep going, to press on, to not only endure affliction, but to actually invite it? He knew this world wasn't his home. What's the C.S. Lewis line? If I find within myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation, I was made for another world. And Paul was made for another world. He knew that. He knew his soul had been redeemed, had been regenerated, His soul was longing for the world that it now belonged to, and it's just waiting for a body to go with it. But he's excited because he knew when this tent, when this temporary chassis collapses, there's a permanent house, an eternal body, not made with hands. In other words, not of this world, waiting for him. A permanent body free from sin, free from decay, free from all of the ugliness of this life. You've heard, I'm sure, about the eviction crisis looming in our country. That's how the world looks at death. The world looks at death like a harsh landlord just waiting to serve an eviction notice in the middle of the night, kicking us out of our house without warning, with no warning ahead of time and nowhere to go. That's not us. Not you and I who are in Christ. Not you and I who have allowed Jesus to trade places with us at the cross. Not you and I who have said, yes, Jesus died for my sin. What did Pastor Chuck say? One day you'll hear that Chuck Smith is dead. Don't believe it. If you hear I'm dead, what's true is that I just moved to a better house, a better address, in a way better neighborhood. If we're in Christ, our eternal destiny is to be with Christ. We struggle with that sometimes, even as believers, because this world seems real. It's what we know, so it seems safe. And we end up like the little girl in Sunday school class whose teacher said, "Don't you want to be with Jesus one day?" And she said, "One day, but later rather than sooner." We're like that sometimes because this world is familiar. Paul wasn't like that. Paul woke up every day ready to be with Jesus. This is the same Paul who wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Death, where's your sting?" And we talked about it when we were there. We get to read that in a mocking tone. Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, mocking them. And Paul joins in the ridicule. "Death can't touch me. Satan got no hold on me. Sin, you have no power over me." Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Earnestly desiring, intensely longing. One commentator says, standing on tiptoes, trying to see, anxiously waiting for his eternal body made by Jesus, designed specifically for us, custom tailored like an expensive suit of clothes to our exact specifications. Verse 3, "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Jesus died to assure our future. And he promised, if you trust in my death for your forgiveness, if you say, yes, Jesus, your death means my eternal life, then Jesus promised, we sang about it earlier, to go and prepare a place for us. John 14, "It's good that I go. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And my Father's house are many mansions. And there's going to be one with your name on it, a heavenly habitation." Jesus said it. Paul believes it and lived his life in complete confidence of it. But, Paul says, gonna have to wait for it. Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Paul just said a lot of words. Let's distill out what he's saying, because this is important. What he's saying, if you strip it down to its essentials, he's saying, "I'm not eager to die. Yeah, life is hard." But he wants us to understand we shouldn't take what he said, anything that he said, as complaining. Remember, he said, hard pressed, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Last week when we were in those verses, I quoted the Hillsong translation. And in doing that, you might have inferred what I didn't mean to imply. Because I quoted it not really thinking about the next line in the Hillsong song, though sorrow may last for the night, your joy comes in the morning. Now that's biblical. That's Psalm 30, verse 5. But if we're not careful, that juxtaposition, putting those two things next to one another, can lead us to believe, well, I just need to hang through this trial. I need to make it through this sickness. I need to wait for these circumstances to pass, and then I can be happy again. Except Paul's whole point is the opposite of that. Paul's whole point is that in Christ, we can find joy in trials as we're pressed, as we're perplexed, as we're struck down. We can have joy in trials, but at the same time, we can also look forward to greater joy, to eternal joy. Because compared to what's waiting for us in eternity, those of us who are in Christ, what's waiting for us compared to eternity, this world is one big sorrow by comparison. I never get tired of thinking about the fact that for you and I who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, this world is as bad as it will ever get forever. But for the person who rejects Jesus, for the person who dies having not made up their mind about Jesus, this world is as good as it will ever be forever. And forever is rumored to be a long time. But back to Paul's point, verse 4. He says, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not eager to die. I'm not suicidal. It's not that I want to leave this body so much as I really, really, really want the next body. I'm looking forward to my eternal body. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on our eternity. He's proof that better is coming. The fulfillment of all of God's promises is going to be happening. Remember when we were in the Gospels, we were studying the life of Christ, and we looked at that metaphor of the Jewish wedding. And we said, hey, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that's like the bride gift that the father of the groom would give the bride as a guarantee, as an assurance, this wedding is really going to happen. The groom is really going to show up. You're really going to be joined together forever. That's the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, I know I have a new body coming because God has renewed my soul and he's placed in me his Spirit. What are we? We're body, soul, and spirit. If I have a renewed soul, a regenerated soul, if I have God's Spirit in me, all I'm waiting for is a new body, and then I'm conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Verse 6. Paul says, so because of that, as a result, we are always confident. You could read that we're always of good courage. We're always forward-facing, always, he says. This is not a feeling. This isn't a phase. This isn't something that he's going through where this is where he's at today and tomorrow might be different. You know, today Ethan is a Tampa fan because they won this week, but next week, you know, maybe the Cowboys, maybe the Vikings. He's not sure. He'll see how things go. No, Paul's settled. He's established. He's decided. It's not changing. We're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Absent, but not abandoned, and that's important. Jesus promised that having chosen him, he chose us, but having chosen him in response to him choosing us, he'd never leave us or forsake us. We're absent from the Lord, not abandoned by the Lord. What he's saying is that God's people are always one of two places. God's people are always in heaven or on earth and nowhere else. And if I'm still on earth, all that means I'm waiting for heaven. Because that's the only other place that believers will ever dwell. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I grew up hearing about purgatory again and again and again. It seemed like all roads led to purgatory. Because I was taught, for most Catholics, all roads will lead to purgatory. Very, very few people get to heaven straight away. Those who don't go to hell straight away, the majority, we were taught, will spend a time in purgatory, being cleansed of our sins, being purified for heaven. I was pretty excited to get saved and actually read my Bible and find out there is no such place. Bible does not describe it, not once, not ever. Which makes sense because Jesus at the cross said tetelestai. Jesus at the cross said paid in full. Because of the cross, we've been redeemed. And all we have to do is say yes. Now, we're still waiting for the fullness of our redemption, but it's already paid for. We're still waiting for our redeemed bodies. But Paul says, while we wait, let's make good use of the time. Verse 7, while we wait, we walk, we live by faith, not by sight. We live trusting, believing what God says. We have to, because we can't see God directly, not today. I had somebody show up at the church a couple of weeks ago saying, I can see Jesus. I said, really? He said, I can see Jesus and I'm here to help you. I said, maybe I need to help you. And he said, oh, that's great. Could you give me gas to get to El Dorado? Can't even make this stuff up. We don't see Jesus face to face, not yet. Our relationship with Jesus today is less personal, less familiar, less intimate than it will be. Analogy, when Ann and I were engaged, she lived in Illinois, I lived in New Jersey. We had a relationship, we talked, but it was a shadow of what that relationship became when we were married, when we moved in together. But like the author of Hebrews says, the fact that we don't see Jesus face to face today doesn't stop us. Didn't stop Paul. Paul was living his life looking forward to that day, his wedding day, when Jesus came to collect his bride. That's what the heroes of faith did. The guys in Hebrews chapter 11, they lived lives confident of their redemption. So am I, says Paul. Verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Even if it means waiting for his eternal body, he's okay with that. Paul wrote a lot about the rapture. And he knew that if he died before the rapture, if he died before Jesus returned for his bride, he'd still be with the Lord, just waiting for his body. Another doctrine, I hope you can hear the quotes. Another doctrine that's sometimes taught but we can't find in the Bible is the doctrine, the idea of soul sleep. If you die before Jesus returns, your soul enters a kind of a suspended animation until the trumpet sounds, until Jesus returns, until the dead in Christ rise first and they get their resurrection bodies. But until then, you're just in a kind of a limbo. Now, Paul just told us that's wrong. Our souls, when we depart this world, are immediately and forever with Jesus. They may or may not have their bodies. Right now, no one has their resurrection body except Jesus. Paul is saying, look, if I get to pick, and I realize that I don't, but if I did, I would love to be in my glorified body like today. This afternoon would be really good. Second choice would be to be with the Lord waiting for my body. That would also be good. Not as good, but very, very good. Either way, I'd be with Jesus and I'd be liberated from this body, from the pain, the sorrow, the constraints, and the ugliness of this life. Paul is admitting, he's saying, look, I'm suffering from heavenly homesickness. He's saying this earth isn't my home. This body is not my forever body. My relationship with Jesus today is not the one I'm going to have. This is in no way better than what's waiting for me. But Paul realizes, in the meantime, God has given us ministry. He's put us on mission while we're waiting. Verse 9 and 10, therefore, because of all that, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we understand that Paul is not talking about salvation. We don't work our way into heaven, but we do earn rewards. We're not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And that's what Paul has in view here. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we do that? We walk in his ways. We keep his commandments. We praise him with our lips. We worship him with our lives. Paul rather would do that, love Jesus face to face. That'd be his ideal. He'd rather be worshiping Jesus in the presence of Jesus in his glorified body. But if he doesn't get to do that yet, if he doesn't get to be freed of this body with the pain and the suffering and the everything else, then he's going to rejoice because there are things we get to do in this body that we don't get to do in our eternal body. In these bodies, we can share the gospel. In this life, we can make disciples. Here, right now, we can build Christ's church. We don't get to do any of that in heaven. We can only help the people of earth from earth. We don't become guardian angels when we die. We're not going to be looking down from heaven on our loved ones. We're going to be looking at Jesus. We can only help the people of earth from earth. We can only help evacuate the planet earth while we're still on the earth. And if we do, when we do, to the extent that we do, Paul says, verse 10, we'll be rewarded when we finally leave the earth. Heaven for Paul, he's saying, is not just a destination, it's a motivation. Not just a destination, a motivation. What we do here, what we do in obedience to the Lord, dedication to his mission, the worship of our lives that we give him, what we do here shapes the quality of our eternity. We don't all have the same experience in heaven. The quality of our eternity is a function of what we do today. I'd rather not be here, Paul says. All things considered, I'd rather not be here. I'd rather be there at home in heaven with Jesus, new body. But as long as God sees fit to keep me here, gonna make the most of it, Paul says. Gonna use my time, gonna redeem my time, gonna squeeze the juice out of my time loving and serving the Lord. Knowing if I seek him, obey him, if my motive is him, my power is from him, I'm gonna be rewarded by him. And that's better than any passing comfort or worldly amusement we can find anywhere on this planet. September 11th, I was in Ohio. September 12th, 20 years ago today, I was driving back. 20 years ago right now, I was in a car. By mid-afternoon, I was back in New Jersey. Called Pastor Ed, the assistant pastor of the church I was at. I said, what can I do? How can I help? He said, we're gathering in Union Square. That was as far south of the island of Manhattan that anybody could get to. That's as far south as the streets were open. He said, find me when you get here. So I made my way into Manhattan, and I got there, and people were gathering. People were waiting. It was kind of a rallying point for people to, who were hoping for news of their loved ones. Are they wandering the streets? Are they lost? Did they get hit on the head? Are they buried in the rubble but still alive and yet to be discovered? People were there waiting and weeping and praying and hoping. And I met up with our church and began ministering. 20 years today was my first day in full-time ministry, which I didn't know at the time. Like a week later, they said, oh, by the way, you're a pastoral intern. And it was a unique season. Because even there, I mean, probably especially there in New York City, we didn't know what was going to happen next. If you were alive then, if you were, you know, sentient and stuff, you probably remember the fear, the uncertainty, the not knowing that gripped the whole nation. Is there going to be another attack? Why was there this attack? Is the attack done? What is all of this anthrax we're hearing about? What's going to happen next? And it was all reinforced as we were confronted again and again and again every day with vivid images, with video playing over and over again, reminding us of our mortality, of the vulnerability of our nation, the fragility of our bodies. I'm convinced on that day that God peeled back just a corner of his protection over our nation. You don't have to be a Christian nationalist who believes that all of God's promises to Israel have fallen to the United States. You don't have to be that guy, and I'm not that guy, but you don't have to be that guy to see that God has uniquely shed his grace on the United States. I mean, that's just history. But God peeled back that hand of protection just a little bit to show us everything he was protecting us from. And people flooded into churches. Churches doubled, tripled, quadrupled in attendance. People looking for an explanation. People looking for hope. People looking for guidance. What does this mean? Why is this happening? What should I do? And the thing that I remember about ministry 20 years ago is how single-minded it was, trying to respond to that groundswell of interest in eternity. I'll be honest, a lot of those early weeks is a blur. I was in and out of New York. We were setting up a chapel right at Ground Zero to minister to the uniformed workers. I was in and out. I was breathing in, literally breathing in destruction. My lungs have never been the same. Masks. We weren't wearing masks because it wasn't about us, and it was others. And I say us, not just church staff, but the church. People opening their homes. Hey, teams are coming in to minister to New York to bring hope to the hopeless. They can stay at my house. They can, you know, I'll sleep on the floor. They can have my bedroom. People were taking time off work. I'll guide them through New York. New York is a maze. I'll help them get where they're going. People writing checks for outreach. People showing up with resources. Some of you have read the little paperback Anchor for the Soul that we give out. My first connection with that book is when the author showed up in our parking lot in New Jersey with a panel truck full of cases of this book. He says, I wrote this book, and this is every copy that I've got. I got them from the warehouse. And get them to the hands of people in New York. And we said, well, do you need money for them? And he said, no. He said, get them into the hands of people in New York and help them find out about Jesus. Children. Somebody organized a stuffed animal drive, and from all over the country, stuffed animals start showing up at our church with letters, heart-wrenching letters written, you know, in first grade block printing. These messages of hope, messages of encouragement in Jesus' name. Home groups. We had like 10 home groups when before September 11th, and within a week we had 40. people saying, hey, I'll open my home, I'll host a group, I'll lead a group, I'll co-lead a group, because we need to get these people into small groups so that they can be discipled. And all the while, though, in the back of our heads, we're wondering, when is the next attack going to happen? Not if, when. Foregone conclusion it was going to happen, and we were talking about it and having meetings and planning for it. Hey, communication is going to be knocked out, so this is where we're going to meet, and this is what the leadership structure is going to be, and this is where we're going to go, and this is what we're going to do, and making plans for families, and it was a conversation. Okay, your wives, your kids, are they going to stay? Are they going to flee? Because you know, New York is going to be ground zero again. And some people were saying, we're a family, we're staying together. And other people were saying, my wife and kids are going to get to safety, but I'm staying. Because we were all convinced time was short and we needed to do all we could in the time that we had. We wanted to be like Rev Al, trapped in that burning building, using his last smoke-filled moments to share Jesus. My pastor said at the time, many times as believers, we feel beaten down in our witness. We're worried about what people think of us, and we feel weak. Now we understand far better who we are in Christ. We have authority to share the gospel, and that has clarified the role of our church. 20 years later, I wonder what happened to that urgency. That's not true. I don't wonder. I know. What happens is what always happens is flesh wars against spirit. Flesh reveals itself, and urgency is replaced by complacency. Didn't even take 20 years. I've told the story before. A year later, we tried to do a prayer vigil in that same Union Square Park to commemorate September 11th. We couldn't get a permit. September 11th, and for like a week after September 11th, the police were setting up barricades and managing the crowd and helping us. They were serving us in our ministry, and they were excited about it and eager to do it. And a year later, we went to the NYPD, and they said, no, we're not going to give you a permit to do that. I remember what they said. The last thing New York needs is more religion. And I tried to say, yeah, I agree, but we want to give New York Jesus, but yeah. But see, this is what it is to be human. We're going through Isaiah on Wednesdays, right? You should come out on Wednesdays if you haven't been, or listen online or catch the podcast. God's really showing up. It's cool. But last Wednesday, we're talking about how Assyria comes against Judah in 701 BC. And God stops them in their tracks and slays 185,000 people right when they pull up outside Judah's parking lot. Should have been a warning. Was a warning. Judah, get your act together. Repent. Turn to God. And they did for a while. Short while. And then they slip right back into their idolatry and their irreverence and their hard-heartedness. And so a century later, God brings Babylon to judge them. Happened to Ezekiel in the past. It's going to happen. I'm sorry, it happened to Isaiah. Isaiah, Israel, Ezekiel, slow down, take a breath. Happened to Israel in the past, going to happen to Israel in the future, which we read about in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read that a coalition of nations led by Russia, Iran, and Turkey is going to come against Israel. And once again, God's going to stop them dead in their tracks. Does Israel repent? Prophecy says no. The history that God writes in advance says, no, it's going to be 3 years, 4 years, 7 years of chastening, of judgment before Israel finally drops to their knees and turns to God. September 11th was a warning. I mean, God allowed it by definition, right? Nothing happens without God's permission. God allowed it. I'm convinced to knock our nation and the church out of its complacency, to chasten us, to challenge us, to turn to Him. Some did. My brother Andy was a backslidden Christian that day. Today he's a senior pastor of a big church in California and loves God more with every passing year. There are a lot of stories like that, hundreds of stories like that. But there are thousands and thousands of stories of people that turned away as quickly as they could because they didn't want to grapple with the implications for their life and their priorities and their eternity. 20 years later, when the subject of September 11th comes up, more than half the time, people want to feed me their conspiracy theories about how hot the fire was or wasn't and the camera angles and why it shouldn't have collapsed straight down. I don't want to hear it. It might be true, it might not be true, but honestly, I don't have the patience for it. Because you see, I know the heart behind it. I know where that comes from. People want to know. People want to understand because that's a way of feeling like we can take back control. If I can understand something, if I can prove something, if I can demonstrate the government was up to something, then I can prevent something from happening to me. No, you can't. That's the whole lesson of September 11th. You can't. Life is fragile. We are all vulnerable. Death is inescapable. That's the reality of creation. And praise God, we know where we're going because Jesus. But Paul's question to us this morning, what are we going to do until we get there? 20 years later, thinking back to those first days after the planes hit the towers and the Pentagon and crashed into the field. 20 years later, reading Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. I'll talk about me. I'm compelled by God. God is constraining me to reevaluate my choices. How do I spend my time? What urgency do I bring to my ministry? How diligently, how aggressively do I ask, is this thing that I'm doing going to help win souls? Is this thing that I'm contemplating going to help build Christ's church? What are we doing right now that's going to send workers into the world to be witnesses? Is what I'm embarking on going to make any difference in 100 years? Is it going to make any difference at all to anybody's eternity? Can I say that what I'm doing right now is worship? Because we don't have time for anything else. We're not promised tomorrow. I'm reading a book by Ed Welch. Ed Welch travels in the same circles as Paul Tripp. He's an evangelical pastor and a counselor. He wrote one of my favorite books, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I might have handed that to you at some point. This is a different book. And in this book, he tells the story of a person who goes to the doctor, and the doctor runs all of the doctor tests and comes back and says, well, you have cancer. Okay, what do we do about that? He said, well, this kind of cancer, we can't do surgery, we can't do chemo, we can't get at it with radiation. Really, all we can do is watch it. Okay, what's that going to tell us? It's going to tell us if it's fast cancer or slow cancer. Okay. So 6 months go by, then the guy's back at the doctor, and the doctor runs all of the same doctor tests, and he comes in, and he says, well, it's fast cancer. In fact, it's really fast cancer. You have weeks, maybe days. And the doctor's having a hard time delivering this message because of the gravity of it. And he says to the man as gently as he could, what are you going to do with the time you have left? And the man says, well, I suppose what I've been doing up to this point. He said, 6 months ago, you told me my time might be short. I made all of the adjustments to my life I needed to make then. I want to be that guy. And I want us to be that church. Because we've got that diagnosis, right? We know our time is limited. We just don't know how limited. So we should start living now in the light of that diagnosis. Because we know one day, we don't know the day, but we know one day our address is going to change, and we look forward to that day. Well, like Paul, I want to ask and keep asking and keep pressing the question, what am I here to do? What am I going to do while I'm here? What am I going to do today? What am I called to do today as long as I have today? If you've been here any length of time at all, you know that you don't walk into Calvary Chapel expecting a three-point sermon and a poem. This morning, as we close, I'm going to make an exception. This is C.T. Studd, who was a missionary to China. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way bring a conviction to my heart and from my mind would not soon depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its own burdens, hopes, fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain your heart of wisdom. Wisdom to choose. Wisdom to discern what is best and what is merely good. Wisdom to seek hard after you. To gaze into your word, to listen and incline our heart to your still small voice. To seek and hear and know and do your will. To redeem our time. Lord, you've challenged us today. And I pray in these next minutes you'd stir our hearts to respond.